It's good to see everyone again this evening. While we do have quite a number of our members out due to illness, we are certainly grateful for those who are able to be with us this evening. It's kind of the season for that kind of thing. Those maladies are rather typical of the cold months. So we pray that the individuals who are not able to be with us tonight will be able to return to us safely and healthily. I have a lesson this evening that I want to discuss with you from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. However, I would like you to begin in chapter 3. So if you will, turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to establish a little bit of context in this particular passage by noting, first of all, the apostle is defending his ministry. Now, this is something that he has to do on occasion, especially in light of the Judaizing teachers that were constantly opposing him in his preaching of the gospel of Christ. The apostle, as the other apostles, was a minister of the gospel, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of his ambassadorship and his ministry in very glowing terms here in the 3rd chapter, indicating that there really was no need for him to seek to defend himself or to commend himself in the preaching of the gospel. In fact, he indicated that those Corinthians were, as verse 3 states, manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us. That is, the work of the Corinthians, their repentance, actually, as we continue into the second epistle, what we will find is the Apostle Paul is very clearly commending the Corinthians because of their penitent attitude and the fact that they had demonstrated their zeal toward God and their indignation toward self in the sins that they had committed that were enumerated in the first epistle, so much so that it was evident to all. They had proved themselves righteous, and so they were worthy of such praise that the apostle is giving. And so he indicates that this ministry that he was engaged in to them was evidently a success. It was manifestly a success. It was obvious. You are manifestly an epistle ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, he again is commending his own ministry, but I want you to understand that he's not bragging on himself. You'll notice in the very next verse, he says in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. And so the success that the Apostle Paul was experiencing as an ambassador of Jesus Christ was not of his own doing, though he certainly was a worker. The emphasis was placed upon the power of Christ. And he takes this particular opportunity to actually compare his ministry with the ministry of Moses and the ministry of others under the Old Covenant. And I want you to notice how provocative the language of the apostle is on this particular occasion. And again, he is defending himself against those false teachers, those Judaizing teachers who would seek to bring man again into bondage to the law. And so you'll notice what he says in verse 7. He says, if the ministry of death, notice the phrase, ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? And so you have the ministry of death, and then you have the phrase, the ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. To use that phrase, ministry of death, would be certainly provocative in the context of those Judaizing teachers who were seeking a return to that old law. He calls it a ministry of death. He goes a step further in verse 9. He says, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For what if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And so now he uses the phrase, ministry of condemnation. And again, we have emphasized the reason why the law could say to have condemned us, though it was something that was delivered by God. There was no no method by which, or no ability that the law had to save men from sin. There was no provision that was afforded with regard to man's redemption, man's forgiveness under that old law. And so when men sinned, and all sinned in transgressing that old law, there was only condemnation that came. But it was still a glorious thing. He's not by any means demeaning the nature of that ministry, the nature of Moses' ministry, the nature of the ministry of the priests and the prophets under that old covenant. It is simply that where the old covenant could only bring death and condemnation, the new covenant brings life and righteousness, and as such, in comparison, it is much more glorious than the old. And again, it's just the same type of argument that the Hebrew writer uses time and again, as we've studied on Sunday morning, to indicate the superiority of the new to the old. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want you to continue on in looking at verse 13, where we are told that Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. He said in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And in contrast, in verse 18, we all, having reference to those who are at liberty in Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here is another comparison, just as the other, with regard to a condemnation of death, or a ministry of death and condemnation, as comparison to the ministry of Spirit and righteousness. There is that which is veiled, and the heart that is veiled under the old, and that which is unveiled under the new. It's important that we understand the contrast that is being made here, so that we can see when we get into the fourth chapter, and this is going to be the actual text of our lesson, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, as he continues to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that comparison continues. And I want you to note the wonderful expressions that are given in this particular text concerning the nature of the gospel. And again, it is contrasted to that which is a ministry of death, that which is a ministry of condemnation, that which is a veil. Now notice beginning in chapter 4 in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 6 of the text, and then we'll return to the first few verses and make some comments. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note again, there is that idea of a veil. And in fact, he does make an allusion there in verse 3 to the fact that even the gospel is veiled to some, and we'll describe why that is. But in the description that he gives in verses 4 through 6 of that gospel, he talks about how the gospel shines, and that the shining is in the face of Jesus Christ, or the reason for the shining is that the gospel does not aggrandize the accomplishments of mere men, but rather it is centralized in the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, that is, in Christ himself. We're going to talk a little bit about the gospel and the contrast that is given in these six verses as a matter of our lesson this evening. The first thing I want to make note of is the confidence that Paul had in that gospel. I'm reminded of the text of Romans 1, where he talked about his indebtedness and that he was willing to preach the gospel to all because he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that that effectual power that affects in us the salvation of our souls. Now, I think the same language is used here in the first two verses of chapter 4 when he says, we do not lose heart because we have this ministry. Rather than preaching what he refers to as the hidden things of shame, those things that that make the gospel of no effect. You remember that as he was in opposition to the Judaizing teachers, in his epistle that he wrote to the Galatians, he talked about that the Galatians had been turned away so soon from a gospel to another, which is not the gospel, but a perversion of the gospel. I think we've described this on many occasions, but what he indicates is because the Judaizing teachers had come in and they had perverted the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, they had turned it into something other than good news. It was no longer good news. It was no longer powerful because it had been changed or altered by the Judaizing teachers. And he says this, is we have rejected this. We've renounced the hidden things of shame, verse 2. We don't walk in craftiness. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So long as they stood for truth, so long as they loved the truth, then as a result of that, there was power in the ministry. There is power in the word when that word is indeed pure. Now, if you'll notice up on the board, I have a reference that serves as, I think, a good a commentary on what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to note verses 20-25, where he talks about this which emanates from God in contrast to that which comes from man. Now, we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the fact that the word of God is deceitfully handled by some, that is, individuals change it or they alter it. What is taught comes from themselves rather than from God. And that makes it ineffective. But the Apostle Paul indicated that that which emanates from God is powerful. And he gives that contrast there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, it is to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now notice the power. What is the power in? Not in the wisdom of men, not in those altered gospels, those false teachings, but rather the lovers of truth as they proclaimed the message in its purity, they had the power. The power was in Christ. The power is in that message. The power is in the wisdom of God. He said that is what we preach. And while we preach it, you'll notice, it is not always accepted by every individual. Not everyone is willing to accept the truth of the gospel. It's important that we understand this because that sets up the next point of our lesson as he talks about the veiled gospel, that which is veiled to some. We think to ourselves, if the gospel is truly shining, if it is as bright and is as powerful as we claim it to be, why in the world is it that there are so many who reject it, so many who do not understand it, so many who don't recognize how important it is and how significant and how life-altering it may be? Well, the reason is because they have been blinded by the God of this world. Notice, if you will, the next point that is made here in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You notice that the indication by the apostle on this occasion is that there is an agenda on the part of the individual who rejects the gospel of Christ. There is a prejudice that exists, a preconceived notion or preconceived idea as to how they want to live their life, or how they perceive God to be, or how they perceive the gospel to be. And it's not because they are unable to understand. It is because they are not willing to understand. Now, he talked about the veil of the first ministry in the preceding chapter. The reason why it could be said that Moses veiled his face, you'll notice in verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses. But you'll notice he says, unlike Moses, verse 13, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end that was passing away, even to this day, verse 15, that when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But notice verse 14, the reason for that. Their minds were hardened. And to this day, the same veil remains unshifted in the reading of the Old Testament. But that veil is taken away in Christ. The reason why so many individuals, so many Jews rejected Christ is because they didn't want the veil removed. They wanted to remain in that state or condition they found themselves in. They wanted to remain in that old covenant. And so they hardened their hearts. It was an obvious thing. If we look back, and we of course have 20/20 hindsight to see it, but as we look back and we see the ministry of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished and his resurrection from the dead and the establishment of the church, it is extremely obvious to us that the old law has been set aside and the new law has been established. It's a very clear thing. And yet that was the preeminent battle that the Apostle Paul fought with those Hebrew Christians who were seeking to marry a Christian, the Gentile, and even the Jew, to that old law and be justified by it. He says that's wrong. The veil has been taken away. If you keep that veil in place, it's because you desire it, because of the hardness of your hearts, because you want it that way. You need to recognize it's been taken away. And so even today, it is the case that a veil is present. But why is the veil present? Why is it that some do not acknowledge the power of the gospel? Why is it that some are not willing to obey the gospel? It's not because they cannot understand it. It's because they are unwilling to. They're not interested. There is a hardness of heart. And as you look at the text, you can see any number of other verses that parallel that expression found in other places in the New Testament. And I think that we need to recognize that is the case. When we try to teach individuals the gospel and they're unwilling to accept it, I think sometimes we become despairing. We think perhaps it's our own fault, or perhaps it's not as easily understood as it seems to us to be. Or perhaps we think we're being simplistic, or maybe we're just missing it when other people cannot see it. And that's just not the case. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, on this particular occasion, talking about the pagan Gentiles and their ungodliness, their immorality, and their idolatry. He says in verse 21, they knew God, and yet they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But what they did, they became futile in their hearts, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So you'll notice these individuals, they made the choice. They knew God, but they didn't want to acknowledge God. And so they changed their thinking. They determined, we're not going to accept this. We're not going to think in this way. And as that happened, then God gave them over to that delusion that they might believe the lie. Notice in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You'll notice again in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'd like you to turn with me to that text, because it's kind of a parallel thing. But I want you to notice the statement that is made concerning God and how He treats individuals who are simply unwilling to love the truth. Unwilling to hold to the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, on this occasion, in verse 9, He says, concerning these individuals, brethren, he said, you remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God, and your witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I knew it wasn't getting there. Let me go over there. I apologize. 2 Thessalonians, where we were. I was reading, thinking it's going to come up, and never did. The text is in 2 Corinthians, and it has reference to the coming of the lawless one. Notice what is said there. According to the working of Satan with powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. Notice the term deception used. Among those who perish because. Okay, these individuals are deceived. The lawless one comes. Satan in his work is able to deceive individuals. Why is it? Why is it that individuals can be deceived by Satan? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why. They do not receive the love of the truth. And, notice verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Basically, the text is telling us if an individual does not love the truth and doesn't want to believe it, God's going to let them go away. God's going to allow them to go away into that false view and false idea and condemn them for their unrighteousness. Now, brethren, this is an important point to make, and I think one that was alluded to in Brother Thompson's article that we reprinted in the bulletin this morning concerning that love of the truth. In fact, this text was used as the basis of that lesson. It is important that we have a love for the truth. And the text indicates that if we have a love for the truth, God will grant us understanding. Love of the truth will cause us to defend it, not to compromise. The love of the truth will cause us to study so that we might know His Word. But I want you to understand, an individual does not have a sufficient love for the truth. If he persists in his rebellion, God's going to allow him to go into that deception, to believe that strong delusion, will send it to them that they will be cast away. Why? It's not because God is seeking their destruction. It's because they persist in hating the truth rather than loving it. If an individual wants to go that way, God's going to allow them to go that way. Same way in Romans chapter 1, he says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. If an individual persists in it, desires it, he'll go that way. Now that's the explanation. That's why there are so many in the world today that if you teach and preach the plain gospel of Jesus Christ, they aren't interested. It sounds like a fairy tale to them. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Why in the world would I believe that? Why in the world would I order my life in that way? I have no interest in those things because they don't love truth. They love truth and they would order their lives in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shines. The face of Jesus is manifestly evident in it. Now, as we continue on, talking about the gospel being veiled to the ungodly, there is a contrast. But before we get to that contrast, which is found in verse 6 of the text, I do want you to notice the Apostle Paul affirms that the efficacy of the message is because Christ is the message. Christ is the center of the message. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ. One of the things that was very evident when the Apostle Paul was defending his ministry is that he was uncomfortable in doing it. In fact, as he talked about the defense of his own ministry, he said, I speak as a fool. And as he talked about his boastings, it was obvious that he was uncomfortable in having to defend himself. He didn't care whether anyone accepted him. The only thing he was interested in is they accept Jesus Christ. You remember when he wrote to the church in Philippi concerning individuals who were emboldened to preach? They were emboldened to preach the gospel for two reasons. One, because of his example. And two, some were emboldened to preach because they thought by doing so they would add burdens to Paul. They would add to his chains. They would make it harder for him. Paul was in prison, and there were some who thought, you know, if we preach that gospel that he's preaching, that the Roman government will become more hostile to him and it will be worse for Paul. You know what Paul's answer was? Whatever reason, I rejoice because Christ is preached. It didn't matter as to why it was that they did it. The fact was, the message was preached. The minister doesn't matter. The servant doesn't matter. And that's why it is such a powerful thing. Because the gospel has the same power whether it is Paul that is preaching it or it is you or I that is preaching it. And you might think, wait a second. We don't have the same authority as the apostles. Didn't say we did. We don't speak by inspiration as did the apostles. No, we certainly do not. But we do have the message of the cross. And because of the message of the cross, it really doesn't matter who it is that's sharing it. What matters is the message itself. And that's why there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you will turn with me quickly there, as he talks about the division that existed among them, he talked about the fact that they were carnal-minded in their divisions because they were placing the emphasis on the servant rather than on Christ. And he explains to them in verse 5, he said, again, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believe?" The same basic idea as the servant there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He said, "I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters." Servants, doesn't matter. Dime a dozen. Doesn't matter who they are. I was trying to think of the phrase, six of one, half a dozen of the other. It just doesn't matter. There's no significance as to who the messenger is. The significance is the message. Now he goes on and he talks about being a builder in God's building. And notice in verse 10 of the text. Notice verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So now he's talking about what the servants do. We build. We go and we preach and we share with others. And we need to be careful and share that gospel with individuals who have honest hearts that they might receive it. And there may be a building erected. Good may come as a result of that preaching. But notice the message, the foundation, verse 11. "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And so that's why the gospel is so powerful. That's why it is not veiled, but rather shines to those who are indeed interested in it. Now that brings us to our final point of the lesson, and that is found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 of the text. Notice the statement. "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, first of all, we note God the Father. And indeed, as we contemplate His creation, I think that's a wonderful expression and description. He has made or commanded light to shine out of darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same God has brought the light of Jesus unto us. And those who seek to serve Him, those who are servants of Jesus Christ, those who have the light of the gospel shining in their hearts, they, as a result of that, see the truth, and they heed the truth, and they believe the truth. Now, I want you to note the text of John chapter 8 and verse 12, and Jesus' statement, and it's not the only time that He made this statement. But in John chapter 8 and verse 12, in talking to the Pharisees, He said to them, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I am. Now that's once and for all, brethren. That's the distinction between all who went on before, of Moses, who when Moses is read to this day, the veil is upon their hearts because their hearts are darkened. The ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation is contrasted with Jesus, who is the light. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness that shines in the hearts of those who would indeed believe. He said there, "I am the light of the world." Now the Pharisees said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." In effect, it's not true. You're talking about yourself. You're making claims you can't substantiate. Jesus answered in verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. The Pharisees, they didn't have any idea, never perhaps gained that full understanding and knowledge of exactly who it was that this Jesus was. But he is the anointed of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who came to judge the world. He came to be the light of the world. And he said, men hide from the light lest their deeds should be exposed. They don't want to come to the light. But if we are willing to come to the light, then in the face of Jesus, because of the message of the cross, it indeed shines in our hearts. The veil is lifted, and salvation indeed can be ours. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to note again the words of verse 4 and verse 6, and the idea of Jesus as being the light of the gospel. It is stated very clearly in both of those verses. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The shining of the light of the gospel. What makes the gospel the light of the world? What makes the gospel the means by which man is illuminated and all is made clear? It is Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, it is right and proper for us to ask by way of invitation, that gospel can be veiled. It can be veiled, but it's no fault of the gospel. The text very clearly reveals its veil to those who have been blinded by the God of this world, who do not have a love for the truth, who though they knew God, would not remember God, no longer retained him in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a debased mind to do what was not fitting. God sent them the strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Do you love the truth of the gospel or not? If you love it, it shines as a beacon. If you don't love it, don't desire it, aren't interested in it, then indeed it is veiled to you. But the fault is your own. But I would remind you again of the text that we read at the beginning of our time together in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so if you're here this evening in need of responding to the gospel of our Lord, understand it is the power, understand it is the light, and because of who Jesus is and because of the message of the gospel, cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the ascension of Christ into heaven, as a result of that, you can have your sins taken away. You can be saved. We're going to offer that invitation, extend the opportunity to you this evening to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you are one who is ready, you believe the gospel, you believe it to be time to respond to the gospel message, then you, if you're willing to confess before those assembled today, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are a worthy candidate in a penitent state to be baptized to have your sins taken away. We offer you the opportunity, if we can assist you or any other, we offer it now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?